Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for this awesome plan, Father, from eternity past to not only create, but to create us anew in the Lord Jesus Christ after the fall and the devastation that fall brought, Father. And so, Father, we ask that as we study the Word, that you would open our eyes, give us the concentration necessary to have an understanding, and then, Father, that our usage of these things would be pleasing to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this whole subject of what do we do when life falls apart, when tragedy strikes. Maybe tragedy strikes multiple times. Loss of loved ones, loss of job, loss of health, loss of freedom. That's another one many believers have gone through. Loss of earthly things. What do we do? And what do we do when we take those things to the Lord in prayer and there's no answer? I shouldn't say that. There's no answer that we like. There's no answer that God says, basically, I'm going to change all that. We find multiple examples of this in Scripture. We come back to this situation where we understand that you trust those whom you know the best. And Scripture tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He's the exact representation of the Father. So everything we learn about Him, we learn about the Father, and so we learn about God. And the more we know about God, the more we're able to trust Him and to flee to Him, so to speak, when things are dark and foreboding and they don't stop being that way. We've been looking at God's character because of this needing to know Him better. And we're presently studying His mercy, His desire to withhold punishment that is rightfully due. And, of course, all that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But as I was studying this, I came across just an interesting revelation about God's mercy. And I guess I would say it's a revelation about God's mercy in His master plan in history to pour out His mercy. And I guess I should say to start, I hope you're all well rested and exceedingly sharp. As we go into this subject, because I guess if I were going to try to introduce something to pique your curiosity about the subject, I guess I would start it with this question. Have you ever thanked a hostile, unbelieving Jew for God's mercy to you? I got thinking, I mentioned this time that I think Wynn and I were up at maybe the Anacortes, somewhere waiting for the ferry, line of people, Jewish guy and his son, and we just got talking. And the more we talked, the more, well, very quickly it became evident that he was extremely hostile. And I the only way I could describe it would be hatred for Jesus Christ. And said some things that I certainly didn't want to hear. And then his son chimed in, his younger son, and just saying kind of vitriolic, horrible statements, blasphemous statements about God and, well, about Jesus Christ. And as I was studying this, I thought, I should have said, thank you. Now, you may... That may not make any sense to you at all, but hopefully by the time we're done, it will. There's a lot of ways or a lot of entrance points to this subject. But I want to start, this is background now. I want to start in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis 12, it's a very familiar passage, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, and that's going to be Abraham in the future from this passage. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your countries up there in Ur of the Chaldees. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. He's a Gentile at this point. To the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then this great statement, and in you, in other words, in you, your lineage, those that will come forth from you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we've got this incredible promise that God is basically saying, I have a plan of blessing all the families of the earth, and Abraham is going to come through you and through your lineage. And we're not recognized today that he's talking about it would have to come through Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. Now, let's go over to chapter 15. Now, remember Abraham's situation. God is consistently telling him that he is going to be the father of a great nation. He uses words like or phrases like, if you can count the stars, then you'll be able to count your offspring. And they're going to be like the sand of the seashore. And yet, as you look at Abraham, it's just him and Sarah. And they're getting old. And to make the story short, they get way beyond childbearing. And not only this, in God's incredible plan, Abram is married to Sarah, and Sarah is barren, right? When she's young, she can't have children when she's young. Then they go all the way through. But remember that during this time, God's saying, you're going to have sand of the seashore. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then top it all off, when God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham means father of a multitude, and yet it's still just him. And we know that he and Sarah set up this thing, Sarah's idea, and that he would take Hagar, her slave, as a wife, and Ishmael was born, and Abraham loved Ishmael dearly. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. Muhammad claimed to be directly related to his line was through Ishmael. And when God was giving a promise to Abraham, Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, just make the promise. Go through Ishmael. He loved him. Okay? God said, no, it's going to be through Sarah and you. Okay? And it's going to be by promise. It's a whole other subject. It's going to be by promise, not by works. In other words, you work this thing out with Hagar and so forth. But that's not. This is going to be by promise. And so then God changes his name to Father of a Multitude. And in my mind, I wonder how many times Abraham said, well, my name's Abraham. How many kids you got? You know, you must be, well, if you call yourself that, you must have, whoa. And he would have to say none. And then he would have to say later on, when he was 99 years old, the front end of that time, 98, somewhere in there, you would have to say, still don't have any. Okay, his wife's 90. They're both, Romans tells us, they're both sexually dead. In other words, there's no way. And then there's that great point where God comes and says, next year at this time, you're going to have a son. Remember, Sarah laughed when she heard, she was in the tent listening through the side, and she denied that she laughed. But when she heard that she was going to have a child, her, she's this old lady, and she laughed. Okay. Well, the word for laughter is related to the name of Isaac. It's what it is, laughter. So she laughed quietly inside, and then she carried Isaac inside her. And but at any rate, so now let's come to chapter 15. And this is right after, of course, chapter 14. But chapter 14 is where Lot was captured by this huge army and hauled off along with the goods of Sodom. And this is before Sodom was destroyed. And God gave the victory to Abraham. He went after those armies and caught them at night, and with his small army destroyed them. And I think he was a little nervous about that when he got home. I think he thought, whoa, what if a whole bunch of kingdoms get together and they know I've got all this wealth and they know that I did this. At any rate, so let's start in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I'm going to protect you. Your reward shall be very great. Notice Abraham immediately, what's on the burning thought in Abram's mind is, my kid, my son, where's my son? And so the immediate words from Abram, and Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It's almost like Abraham saying, Lord, have you looked at my will? My will? I'm leaving everything to Eliezer of Damascus. How does that work? You tell me I'm going to have a son, but... Okay. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Okay? But then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God reckoned it to Abraham, imputed it to him because he believed what God said. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. You know, let me just say for a second, do you realize how modern the things that are being said to Abraham thousands of years ago are in our newspapers today? Why is there an Israel? And why is there a huge, huge group of Islam, Muslims, who believe that the line went through Ishmael and not through Isaac? Why is that? Why our own country is involved in this? Okay. But the Lord says, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, the promised land, to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Quite a question. Now, Abraham is not worried. You understand this. Abraham is not at all worried about him standing on the land and possessing it. What he's asking there, what he's saying there is, Lord, how am I to know for sure that you're going to give this land to me by way of my what? My offspring. Okay, that's what he's concerned about. And this is an amazing statement or revelation here. So he said to him, the Lord's going to answer him. How's he going to know? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Now look at this carefully. And a 3-year-old female goat. And a 3-year-old ram. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him. And cut them in two. Got that? So what did they do? They killed them. He took all these animals. And he took each one and he cut it in two. I believe lengthwise. And then they laid one side out. Let's look at it this way. One side out on the table on this side. And one side out on the table on the other side. And this was common in this day. We know this. Was common in this day. It was called cutting a covenant, where animals were taken, which were worth money, and there's all kinds of things that relate to this. But they cut those animals in half, and then a covenant is made, and in most cases, both parties walk down that center aisle between the two halves. And that is the assurance and the guaranteeing of that covenant. Okay? It's how in the ancient world this was done. May not make sense to us, but it's how they did it. But the thing that's so wonderful here is that this takes a totally different turn than what you would expect. All right. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds, which you find later on in the law. Break the neck of the bird, but don't pull it apart. Don't sever it. I'm still don't know that. I mean, don't know why. Okay. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So now we've got this situation where it's the day and all of this has been done and they've been cut and they've been laid out, and Abraham's just trying to keep the birds off these carcasses. But, verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. So, I take this, I believe this absolutely. For this covenant, Abraham does no walking between the... He's asleep. And so we've got what we call an unconditional covenant. Versus what most covenants are, is a conditional covenant. Okay, a conditional covenant... We make an agreement and you say, I will do this and this and this by such and such a date. And I then say, and if you do, you'll keep your part, I'll keep my part, and I'll do this and this and this. And then we walk between the animals. And it's a conditional covenant because it's got that if in there. I'm saying, you know, let's just say we're buying property. And I say, well, I want the down payment by such and such a date, and then the balloon payment's going to be, and if you keep your part, then I will give you the deed to that land, and it will be your, you get the idea? But if either of us renege, then the covenant is shot. Okay? And you can see that in the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, God said, but if you disobey me, he goes through all these That's a conditional covenant. He said, I will bless Israel in the land tremendously with all these layers of blessing. But if you disobey me, then what are you doing? You're breaking the covenant. And we have all kinds of passages that talk about how Israel broke the covenant. Not this covenant. Because this covenant is impossible to break. Why? Because God, who can't lie, promised himself while Abraham was asleep. Okay. And so he says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's Egypt, following Joseph down into Egypt, and Jacob goes down, the whole nation goes down to become the whole family goes down to become a nation while they're there, come out maybe 2 million strong. And then, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve. That's Egypt, all the 10 plagues and the Passover. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Remember, after the Passover and all the firstborn males and of animal and human died, the Jews said, can I have that? Can I have that? And I want to take this. And by the way, I want all your gold. And they walked out with, they plundered the Egyptians. Okay. It makes sense why the Egyptians went out after them the next day. They lost their whole workforce and their capital in one day. And as serious as it was losing their firstborn, they still had, I think they just got together in their cabinet meetings and said, We're destroyed. We got to go after them. All right. Verse 15. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, the Canaanites are going to get more and more wicked over that period of time. And then they're going to reach a time of ripeness to be judged, and it will be that time that God, through Joshua, brings them back into the land, and they displace all those seven great nations. Okay, now, verse 17. And it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. That's God presenting himself as passing through the pieces. Nothing is said about whom? Abraham. Abraham is not passing through the pieces. Okay, and notice the words. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Get the, once you understand the wording there, it does not say the Lord and Abraham made a covenant. Okay? When God gave the law, Moses read the law, and then he had to get the acknowledgement from the people. And remember that? And he asked the people, he read the law. And what did the people side of that conditional covenant? They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Remember that? So you got Lord saying, I'll do this and this and this. And then they're saying, yep. We'll do our side of it. Okay, not so here. On this day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, what is the covenant that's mentioned here? To your descendants, which immediately means what? Abraham has to have a descendant. And this and other promises become so real to him that after that son is born and he's now probably a young man, God says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. And Abraham says, what? Yeah, I'll do that. Why? Because he was so sure of the promises of God that in his mind he thought, the only way this can work is if I kill my son, God has to raise him up from the dead. Because God can't lie, and he made this promise. Okay. And he's given all these, he said he's going to do all these things. Okay. All right, so he says, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite, those great nations, okay, that were presently there. All right. Now, go over to Romans chapter 11. Now, there's a section in Romans. Starts in chapter 9. Goes through 11. Basically, it's all about the nation of Israel and God's plan for the nation of Israel. And I have to tell you that as a young person reading Romans, I could not make sense of what 9 through 11 were doing there. Everything made sense, but if you took 9 through 11 and took it out, totally out, I would have been very comfortable without it being there. You know what I mean? Because I could not get the connection between previous chapters, ending chapters, and this segment of 9 through 11, which deals with Israel. Until, not on my own, but until I found someone, I don't even remember who, but I found someone saying, look, those chapters have to be there because probably the greatest promises that God ever made to His church, or at least most of them, are found in Romans chapter 8. Okay? So you say, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, wait a minute. The Old Testament is full of God's promises to Israel. Full of them. I mean, that He's going to bless Zion, that He's going to come back and reign out of Zion, and that all these magnificent promises that they're going to have the land and they're going to be a blessing to all the families on the earth, and Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne there, and it goes on and on and on. There's many, many promises. So you get to Romans, when Paul's writing Romans, and you have to ask this question. The Jews have rejected Christ as their Messiah. Okay? Almost entirely, not quite. The Jews have rejected Christ. What about all those Old Testament promises? And you have to, look, you have to answer the question, because the same God who made the promises to Israel just made the promises in Romans 8 to us. So how valuable are those promises if God reneged on the whole Old Testament promises to Israel? You get this? And so all of a sudden I thought, it has to be there. He has to explain that He has not reneged on His promises to Israel in any sense of the word. He's done some things that we didn't know He was going to do, but at the same time, all those promises are going to be fulfilled just the way He said they would be fulfilled. Therefore, I can be sure that the promises in chapter 8 and any other place in Scripture that are to the church are going to be wonderfully fulfilled too. Okay? All right. So, I want you to come to Romans chapter 11. And we're starting verse 1. So here's the big question. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Now see, I want to be accurate and I want to be kind. There are a number of believers and they call their theology covenant theology. And I think it's fascinating. That's not a good word. It's interesting. Sad. That the people who go under the title of covenant theology say that God isn't going to keep His covenant with Israel. And that instead of Israel, he took the church. Instead of keeping the two where they're supposed to be, they're two entities. The church is different than Israel is. But many groups of people say, no, when the Jews crucified Christ, then God said, I'm done with them. And all those Old Testament promises now apply to the church. He switched them from the Jewish people. And because of that, there's a hostility towards Israel that comes out of the Christian church. And when Hitler was writing Mein Kampf, he quoted Martin Luther in his book to give impetus or strength to his argument that the Jews were a rejected, cursed people. And so the Holocaust had something to do, I don't know how to say it, but there was a green light among the covenant people. I'm not saying they were saying destroy them all, but by their theology, they no longer were the people that were God's people that are waiting for God's blessing to be poured out of them, on them in the future. There's a huge difference. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And that the word reject means totally reject. Just done, thrust them aside, done. And Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's what, in the Greek, the strongest negative you can put down. And then first thing he talks about is in the present time. He says, for I too am an Israelite. Paul says, listen, wait a minute, hold it. If God's totally rejected his people, then what about me? I'm a Jew. Okay? And so he talks about the present, and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets and they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men, what we would call a remnant, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time, while Paul is writing this, a remnant. A remnant of what? A remnant of Jews, according to God's gracious choice. Okay? Now. But then he goes on and he says, verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. They would say they were seeking for righteousness, but they were always seeking it by works, not by God's grace, not by faith. That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. There's some powerful verses here from the Old Testament. David says, let their table, talking about Jews, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Okay. Here we go. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? I mean, how many times have you fallen in your life? And I presume that every time you got up, because you're here. Okay. So there's we all understand there's really two kinds of falls. There's a fall that you never get up from. Permanent fall. Man down. Call for the medics and he's dead. Okay. But there's also the fall of, you know, you go down, you get up. You go down, get up. You go down, get up. So, Paul says, I say they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, he's talking about the permanent fall, not to get up. May it never be. Now, here's this wonderful truth. But by their transgression, by the Jews, and certainly all their transgression, but especially when they crucified their own Messiah, whom they had been prepared for, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In this magnificent plan of God. Now, you say, no, wait a minute. Is God just taking people and putting them in? Listen, does God not have the ability to cause all those who are unbelieving to live at a certain time? You know what I mean? He chooses when you're going to be born, when you're going to hear the word, and all of that. Okay? But here's the thing. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then these little words, to make them jealous. God says, ultimately, they're going to get jealous. And whose Messiah do we worship? You know what I love to think of? Is how much money goes into Israel because of Jesus Christ, and people want to see, where did he live? Where did he die? Where was his tomb? And the Jews are taking the money, rejecting Christ. Hopefully that'll make them jealous someday. What are all these Gentiles, these dogs doing, trampling our nation with their money? Okay. Worshipping a Jew who they say is our Messiah. What is that about? Okay. Now notice what Paul says. To make them jealous. Now if their transgression, get this verse, if their transgression be riches for the world, and that's what it's going to be, you meant it for evil, Joseph said, God meant it for good. How's this ultimate? The Jews crucified the Son of God, rejected him. They meant it for evil. God says, okay, for a period of time, I'm going to pour out my grace on the Gentiles. And there's going to be a partial hardening in Israel where not that many Jews are going to come to Christ. Now notice the words. Okay. So Paul says this, now if their transgression or their sin be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Is that a great question? Listen, if God is going to make blessing out of their wickedness, once he saves them, what kind of blessings is he going to put on them? Okay. All right. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, book of Romans. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. What is he saying? I want to stick this in the craw of the Jews. I want them to see what Gentiles are doing toward their Messiah. If somehow, verse 14, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. All right. Now, come down to verse 25. And I hope you'll read the rest of this on your own. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, something they didn't know in the Old Testament, but God has revealed in the New. Lest you be wise in your own estimation. God doesn't want Gentiles to think, you know what? We're just a whole lot better than the Jews. You ever think that? Paul says, watch it. And here's the explanation. That a partial hardening, not all Jews have been hardened. Some are still coming to faith in Christ. We know some. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, notice this words, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We live in the day of God bringing into the body of Christ what? A huge number of Gentiles. The gates are, so to speak, open But then I look and it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the body of Christ is being added to daily, daily, daily. And God knows what the fullness is. I don't. Okay. But there's a certain, think of this, there's a number of parts in the human body, and the church is the body of Christ. We're going to talk about that next. And once that body's complete, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then God's plan is going to go back to Israel. Okay, so he says this. And thus, in other words, once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, as it is written, notice, the deliverer will come from Zion, Jesus Christ. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, them being Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, I love verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, go to Israel with the gospel. Okay? From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Got it? That's what I said at the beginning. Maybe I should have said to that guy, thank you. Because they're enemies of the gospel for my sake, for your sake. Because you're a Gentile, you're a dog, and you were out. And now you're in because of their transgression. Okay. All right. So, first thing he says, from the standpoint, look at it this way, they're enemies of the cross. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But, let's look at it another way. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God, well, let's go back to God's covenant. God says, I love you, Abraham, and I love your offspring, and I'm going to have this, I'm going to give you this land, and the whole world's going to be taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see this. Verse 29, isn't this great? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How's that for an assurance verse? God cannot, will not ever revoke his gifts or his calling. And since he called Israel, he cannot revoke that. That's Paul's argument. Can't be revoked. Okay, then he says this. Now, get ready for your mind to spin. For just as you once were disobedient to God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, following it, they crucified the Son of God. Paul even said, from now on we go to the Gentiles. Because you have proven yourselves unworthy, he says to the Jews of his day. And now we go to the Gentiles. Okay? But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, you were disobedient. God showed you mercy. How does he have to treat his own people? He says, I got to give them mercy too. It's just in a sequence, see? And so he says, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all, put us all in this jail, all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all, Jew and Gentile. Okay? And then these words, I get. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Would you ever guess that this was going on if God didn't reveal it in his word? You wouldn't have a clue. Okay. How unsearchable are his judgments. We could get the greatest minds together and say, let's figure this out beforehand, you know. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? The answer is no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Father, what wonderful things we have just looked at. How we thank you for the mercy that has been given to the Gentiles. And Father, for the mercy that will come to your people Israel. And the remnant that will be saved out of Israel. Father, how we thank you for your promise and the assurance that we have that you will do all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.